Before we get into the message this morning, we want to go back to pick up where we left off in our conclusion last week. Remember what we looked at last week, our identity as believers? And we did that because one of those identifying titles or names is a saint. It's a separated, holy one. But in doing so, we looked at eight other titles or expressions that tell us who we are. And so we want to look at them again, and I found one more this week. So instead of nine, there's going to be 10. So let me go review very quickly. Last week we saw that we are all Christians. It's only used three times in the New Testament, but it's a term of derision. That's how it started. But believers began to take that on as a badge of honor. One who is associated with Christ, recognized with Christ. The world can mock because an individual is related to Christ. We also saw, and by the way, what I'm showing you right now of all of these terms, these relationship terms, these are terms, there's seven of them, for here and now. And they're related to our relationship upon the earth. And so we're Christians here on this earth. That's how we're seen by the lost and even by ourselves. Then there's being a child of God or children of God. This term relates to our new birth. Okay? And we have that life right now down here in us. And so that's an earthly term. A third one we saw was followers in the King James. But it's actually the word mimetes, from mimeteo, to mimic. And we are called eight times mimics, imitators. But we're not imitating in our own strength. When we imitate God and then other spiritual believers, we imitate according to the life we have. We can imitate God because we have His life. We can imitate Paul because we have the same life Paul has. Paul has the same life we have. So we can imitate when he's being spiritual. That's an encouragement. Act the way I did. Act the way I do. That type of thing. Fourth thing was a disciple, which means a learner. A learner. It's used 30 times in the book of Acts for New Testament believers. After that, you don't find it in the epistles, except for one place in 1 Peter chapter 4, which tells us to follow in his steps, in Christ's steps. And that's a compound word for follow, for mimic, actually for walking along, following. But it's in the realm, and in the realm only, of suffering. So in other words, we're going through that in 1 Peter on Wednesday evening. How do you suffer? Suffer the way Christ suffered when he was on earth. Okay? Before we leave disciple, what's the first thing you need to learn, or anybody needs to learn? According to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and disciple, King James says teach, but it's the word disciple all nations, baptizing them. You only baptize a believer. So what is the one thing that you have to disciple or learn before you learn anything else? The Bible is totally a closed book and it doesn't really apply to you until this one thing is learned, and that is the gospel. And when you believe the gospel, then you can learn everything God has for you in his word, especially in the relationship to your salvation, the three tenses of your salvation, disciple. And then fifthly, there's the word believers. Believers. This describes the Christian's relationship to faith. As you directed faith towards the initial gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, to be saved. And then now as you walk in faith by directing that faith provided by the Holy Spirit to the promises for you as a believer as you walk day by day. And then faith looking ahead, home, our true home. Okay, and whether it's by subway or by airmail, faith towards the future. Believers, we're believers. By the way, we refer to one another as believers. You see how this term works down here on earth? I'm not looking up there. although there are believers up in heaven, but I'm relating to you and you're relating to me, and we can call ourselves. How do you identify yourself? This is one of the self-identification terms. I'm a believer. And I know back in the 1970s, 80s, a group called the Monkees wrote a song, I'm a Believer. I was being a wiseacre one time. I called up a Christian call-in show that they played music, Christian music, and it was more contemporary music, and I asked them if they'd play I'm a Believer by the Monkees. Okay, shame on me. All right. Okay, but we're believers, okay? Then the sixth term is brethren, and that word, broken down, talks about coming from the same womb. We're a family because we've all been born from the same source. And so we're all brethren. Now, when you talk to a male who's a Christian, who's a believer, you call him brother. And if you talk to a woman who's a believer, you call her sister, a one-on-one. But when you talk to the whole group, the word brethren applies to the whole group we saw last week. All right. Now, here's the one I didn't give you before. I don't know why the different sources. Maybe I don't have them all yet. I don't know. But here's the 10th one that we didn't look at. And it's, you know what it is? Beloved. Beloved. It's used 9 times in the 4 Gospels, but only of Jesus Christ, where God the Father addresses him 9 different times. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You listen to him. You hear him. And he said that on several occasions, the Father to the Son, my beloved Son. And what a beloved one is one who's receiving agape love from another source. And this is how believers are to relate. This was the upper room discourse, the one commandment, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. When you're loving another believer, they are now a loved one or a beloved. And we see different people addressed or entitled with this title, beloved. And we could say more about this. It's used 51 times, one time in Acts, 50 times in the epistles of believers. You know J. Vernon McGee? Through the Bible? If you turn on KPDQ, I think it's AM. Maybe he's on FM too. I don't know. Anyway, could be both. But whoever's supporting, he's with the Lord. But there have been people that are putting out money to, and it's a good show. It's a good radio show because he's in a very overview way. He's going through all the books of the Bible. It's a 5-year trip. He says, get on the Bible bus and let's go through Scripture. And you know how he ends his show? May God richly bless you, my beloved. May God richly bless you, my beloved. Love, that divinely provided ability to desire and act upon for the best, for the well-being and best of a believer, even to the point of self-sacrifice. And when you're loving, doing that for another believer, and by the way, you have to be spiritual. You don't put this on in your own strength. You don't develop it. You have to be in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit at any moment. Then he can produce his fruit. Of the 9 parts, what's the first one? Love. Okay, so you can love another believer. And then to you, they are a beloved one. 51 times, including the one in Acts. Those are all 7 that are here on earth. Then there's 2 in relationship to our position in Christ. We didn't do it this way before, but I want to just draw your attention. In Christ, we are a son. We're a child down here, a child of God. We're a son of God up in our position in Christ because we are seen as finished, complete, glorified, mature. We are seen that way in God's mind. And we can act that way from time to time, but if we're not completely in our practice acting as sons down here, but in our position in Christ, we're always a son of God. And then we come to that, before I come to that final term, which is also our position in Christ, I forgot one, a term in the future, and it's a name, and it says it's a new name, and it's your new name. And each one of you have a separate new name, according to Revelation chapter 2, verse, I believe it's 17. That, and I believe this is going to happen at the Bema Seat judgment when all our works are tried, and that which is rewardable will receive crowns for those, and we'll be able to throw those crowns at Christ's feet because he's the one who enabled us to do it. And I believe it's at that time that we'll get this pebble. It's a white pebble. It's a word for pebble. And on it is a name. It's a new name. Nobody knows. I don't know mine yet. You don't know your. But each one is going to have a new name. It's going to be different. And only Jesus Christ and you know it. Now that's a personal intimacy. So even though there's going to be a crowd of glorified believers, the church glorified, you're not going to lose out on intimacy, personal intimacy with your Lord. Now we come to that last one, and that is a saint. That you're a saint because you've been placed into Christ in heaven. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at a message that we were looking at the three tenses of sanctification. And the first tense of sanctification is by the Holy Spirit, we've been placed into Christ. And that separates us from where we actually have a sin nature. So I'm a separated one unto God in my position in Christ, and you are too. And everybody is a saint. Now, look at the verse here, because I've got it marked, so we've read it before, but I want to read these two verses again, because it tells you that you're made a saint, you've become a saint, and you are a saint, a separated one, a sanctified one, because you're in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, and remember, you're caused to be set apart in the past with continuing results, perfect tense. God has sanctified you, and he's carrying on a work of sanctification. Okay? And you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then it says, notice this, it says called. Drop the next two words in your English text because they're in italics. That means they're not really there. And what it says is that we are sanctified in Christ, not called to be saints, but called ones, sanctified ones. That's how it should read. It's simply stating two descriptions of you're a called one and you're a sanctified one. All right? How did you become a sanctified one? By calling, and calling is an initial part of your salvation where you're called unto salvation. And so you're a called one, and what has resulted from that calling when you responded by faith? And by the way, when God calls, guess what, folks? The person who's being called answers every time. When you're convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, according to John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, I think it is, he convicts and convinces, and you're convinced, okay? So you respond. So he calls you, you respond, and you are sanctified or set apart by means of the Holy Spirit's baptizing work, placing you in, not this baptism, not water baptism, a baptism, a type of baptism that happened whether you understood it or not, whether you knew it was going on. At the time, I was 9 years old, I didn't know it happened, but it happened. I was placed into Christ. When you believe the gospel, you are placed into God's opinion, and he began that opinion of you that he's never ceased, never relented, never let go. It's never changed. Now, how did you get into that position as a saint? Candidate for it? Ask for it? Work for it? None of those things. You didn't do anything. Here on earth, in Christendom, in those in the greater part of professing realm of Christendom, the greater part believes that you have to produce something. You earn it. You earn it to be a saint. And there are groups, and there's a large group denomination that look at a person's background in life and works, and they have a council together, and they decide. It's like getting into the sporting halls of fame. You know, you've got your name has to be submitted, and then people have to kind of consider, well, was their batting average high enough, and they have enough hits, and blah, 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 and all this stuff. Did they really deserve to be here? And that's how many in Christendom think that people are saints. No, you're made a saint. Let me give you that verse. In verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "But of him are you in Christ, Jesus, who of God is made unto us," or has become unto us literally, "a wisdom and righteousness and sanctification." Christ has become our sanctification, our setting apart, because we're put into him in our position in Christ. And so you didn't have to know anything about it. You certainly didn't have to qualify being righteous or do anything. You didn't have to be voted upon. This is all of God's doing and of his choosing. By the way, what aspect of God's character is that demonstrating full bore? Unmerited favor. Grace. We didn't deserve it. We are saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8. And that's in the perfect tense. We've been saved by grace in the past. And even as we continue on as in God's family, growing in God's family, we're being saved by grace. And we'll be glorified by grace. It's all by grace. So you didn't do anything to become a saint. And by the way, being a saint isn't something future, that you will become a saint. The moment you believe the gospel, you're placed into Christ, and you have become separated from your sin nature, from the world system, from satanic ability to cause any problem, because God sees you that way. All right, so that's being a saint. Now we come, we want to continue on. We've been looking at the New Testament scriptures to understand how is God fulfilling his plan to make us holier, to sanctify us, to separate us unto his person and to his program or programs. How is this being done? Well, as we already pointed out, we've been sanctified. When you believe the gospel, you've been placed into Christ, okay? So that's stage one of sanctification, initial sanctification. Now there's an ongoing sanctification. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago. We looked at these two types of sanctification, being set apart because we're in Christ when you believe the gospel, and now God is working on you in your experience to be set apart to him day by day. Because I don't always act set apart, even though I'm set apart in Christ, I don't always act that way. So he's doing an ongoing work. And we saw this word, sanctified, 8 different times, and 6 of those occasions in the epistles, talking about us as New Testament believers, it tells us that it was a work, because of the construction of the verb, it was a work that God did in the past, that's initial salvation, but perfect tense, it has continuing results right up till this morning. He's still carrying out the effects of having put me into Christ. And it tells us that I'm slipping it here, Steve. You gotta rescue me. Perfect tense, the voice is not active, middle, passive. There we go. If I just keep going through the list. It's passive. In other words, it was done to me. God did it to me. I didn't do anything. He's the one who's working. But in present tense sanctification, he's doing this work to me. I have now a part. I didn't have any part of initial sanctification. No one does. But in present tense sanctification, as he's doing his work, we have the opportunity to respond to his work of setting us apart unto himself in his program. And so we can... Is Jesse Jackson still around? I don't know. He's the one who do the little rhyming of the thing. And I've used this before. The choose to use. We have a salvation that we can let just sit in the shelf of our lives, or we can choose to use it. You can choose to use it. So now, in present tense sanctification, God is working in us. And I could have Brother Steve quote Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, just to have it stated. I hope you're remembering. He's begun a good work in you? Well, no. Yeah. Go ahead, Steve. Do you have it? Yeah. God is working in you to cause you to be desirous and to be energetic of his good pleasure. That's his work. My work, my opportunity is to say, yes, I will allow you to do what you want. Whatever that is, I will do it. I will allow you. I will use the resource of your indwelling life to demonstrate out through me in whatever situation you choose. So now we come to the third tense of our sanctification, which is going to occur at the rapture. This is where we're going to be permanently perfected. And so I want you to turn with me to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. By the way, we didn't have our scripture reading this morning, did we? Well, here it is. So we're going to have a long scripture reading here. All right? Hang on. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and dedicated himself on her behalf, in order that he might set you apart and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by a word or by an utterance, in order that he might present it to himself a church in glory, or a church in an opinion. It's his opinion. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the work he's doing, to the point that these qualifications, these qualities, are going to be slam dunk, done and finished. That's how we are going to be finished. That's going to happen at the moment of the rapture. If you're unsure about being perfect, or the opportunity, the possibility of being perfect in this life, in your experience, just remember Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says that he was not finished. He was not brought to an end. He was not completely mature. Three verses later, he says, but I am, then he says mature, and here again, it doesn't have the definite article, so I'm not the mature, the finished one, but I'm a quality of it. I'm quality, and you know the song that we've associated with that verse, higher ground. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. That is the experience of a growing believer. But no believer grows to ultimate perfection, the finished product, while you're here on earth. It's always a progression. And so the progression should be upwards. That's this verse is talking about here. So we have Christ's present sanctifying work resulting in permanent perfection. In verse 25, it tells us how he's doing this. He's doing this by dedicating himself on behalf of the church. And so it says, Husbands, and this is being used as an illustration, how Christ loves us. This is how husbands should love their wives. Not the other way around. It's not, as husbands love their wives, Christ should love the church. You know that's not true. That can't be true. No, it's Paul is using this love of Christ for the church as an illustration of how husbands should love their wives. So this is how Christ, he says, Christ loved the church and dedicated himself, paradidomai, he gave himself alongside for the benefit, huper. One of the several words that the English translates with the simple word for, but there's a lot of different Greek words that translate into for. This one is one of substitution. On our behalf, he substituted for us. So he took on a body, because this was the plan in eternity past. He took on a body, he came to earth, and as he says, as he's quoted by Paul in the book of Hebrews, he says, behold, it's written of me in the volume, I have come to do your will, O God. What was the will in the decree in eternity past? It was for the second person to come to earth, to cause himself to be humbled by taking on humanity for himself. And so as a man, he knows what our life is like. And then as a man, he paid a price that could only be paid through another human being, but a qualified human being. And he was the qualified human being. As he took on that humanity, he became the God-man. And in the realm of his humanity and his human nature, he died on the cross. He didn't die as God, but he died as man, because we are dead as mankind. And so he died, and he died in two realms. He died in the realm of spirit, human spirit. He was in the realm of his human spirit. He was cut off from the Father and the Holy Spirit. And that's why on the cross he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If he had been moving in the realm of his divine nature at that time, he never would have said that. He could only say that because he could only be cut off from the other two persons of the Godhead as he moved, as he chose to move in the realm of his humanity. And he did, and he suffered. He suffered spiritual death. A death of the separation of him being connected to that human spirit that he joined himself to, that human nature with the human body and human spirit, that was cut off from the other two persons of the Godhead. And that's why he cried. He died spiritually, and then, of course, at the ninth hour, the third hour, had the sixth hour while he was after he was on the cross for 6 hours, he dismissed his own spirit to do what? To die physically. So in every realm of our fall, both spiritually and physically, he paid the price by his own death. He gave himself for us. But when he rose from the dead and he ascended back to the Father's right hand, he didn't go, well, I did that work and I'm going on vacation. You and I, we would think that. Boy, that was a lot of work. Let's take some time off here. No. God the Son, connected to his humanity, and he'll be connected to that humanity and that body into eternity future, he has dedicated himself for our benefit. And it says here, let's read it again here. Christ also loved the church and dedicated himself for it. Now, let's just follow this very quickly here. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, in the last two verses of that chapter, it expressly tells us that the church is considered his body, not his physical body, but an imputed body where he is associated with all born-again New Testament believers, okay? This is what it says. Verse 22, it's talking about God the Father has put all things under his, the Son's feet, Jesus Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the advantage of the church. You know who's in control of everything today? Well, the verse tells right here, Jesus Christ. He's in control. You go, you're kidding. Everything is just going haywire. That's all allowed in the plan. This is allowed for the overall purpose. Now, he's going to come back and put the brakes on everything, but right now he's allowing that, but he is controlling all things for the advantage of the church, to the advantage of the church. Well, you mean I get to rule and reign? I can be the head up government today, tell the United States legislature and presidency and court system what to do and what not to do? Not today. You will in the future, but not today. Okay? Well, how about having, if he's in charge of all things for our advantage, why isn't my cup a little more full of material blessings and health, wealth, and happiness, and so if he's in charge of all things? Because that's just it, being in charge of all things, he knows you don't and I don't need it, nor should have whatever we think, because he has a far better purpose. And so read that verse that way. The Father's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all to the church, to the advantage of the church. And then the next line in the next verse, which is his body. There you go. The church is Christ's body. Well, what's this about? Well, turn to the second chapter. Second chapter. And look at verses. Whoops. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Oh, okay. I know I did that. Yeah, chapter 2. It says, verse 14 through 16. For he, Christ, Jesus, is our peace, who is made both, speaking of the previous context of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, he's made peace. Between us. He's made both of us one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us, which was the law, which it says in the next verse, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to, and if you haven't done this yet, cross out the word make, and it says for to create in himself. Create in himself out of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man. Now, when you have a new man, and this is in the mind of God, in God's opinion, in his mind, it's not talking about a physical body, it's talking about an imputed body in the mind of God, where the God, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the head. He's the head, the brains of the outfit, and every believer from the day of Pentecost till the rapture is making up, or will make up the completion of the rest of the body, this particular imputed body. Okay? So Christ has a body, which is the church. This is how it was done. Verses 14 through 16 here in chapter 2. Then we go to chapter 5, and we see here in verse 23. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Now, what do we have here? We have a head and we have a body. He's the head of the church, which is his body. It's this imputed body. And then we have another verse that expresses some information about a body. Look at verses 28 and 29. It says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, that's talking about the husband's physical body. You take care of it. You're tender with it. You don't want, you know, and you want your wife to bring you your slippers. And we're not Henry Higgins of My Fair Lady, so I don't think there's any pipe smokers in here. But you get the idea. Where she's the little servant and so forth. No, love your wives as your own body. You want to take care of your body, you take care of her the way you would take care of your own body. That's what it's saying here. He that loves his wife loves himself. Now it's going to switch gears. For no one ever yet hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. The Lord loves his body and cherishes his body, which is the church. So, we're on our way to complete, perfect sanctification. Okay? And the foundation and groundwork for that is that Jesus Christ has dedicated himself for that purpose, for the benefit, the well-being of the body of Christ, us, the church. All right? Let's go on to the next verse here, because here we see Christ's present work of preparation for this perfection, this ultimate and complete eternal perfection. It says in verse 26, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for, dedicate himself, in order that he might sanctify, set it apart, and cleanse it with the washing of water by a word. Now, this word isn't the letters that make up the logos. It isn't logos. Logos is a larger term. This is a term for just an utterance. It's rhema. So it's not, we're not talking about the Bible. He's not washing it by cleansing us by the whole Bible, but by an utterance. Why do we need cleansing? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that when we sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and then to cleanse us from all the things that weren't right leading up to the sin. You see, everything that's unrighteous isn't necessarily sin. There's things that are wrong, but they're not counted by God to be sin. They're unrighteous. It's not right. But what do you confess? You confess that which is sin. You can have thoughts and unrighteous thoughts. You don't have to confess your unrighteous thoughts. Just change your thinking. But if your thoughts lead to a determination where you go, I'm going to do that. And then you end up doing that. So it comes out of your mouth as some sort of speech. Or it comes out your hands, your feet, some type of activity. Now it's an act of sin. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, he says, it's not that which goes into a man that defiles or makes him unclean. It's that which comes out that makes him unclean. So it's when it comes out, now it's sin. So the way that we are being prepared today is that Jesus Christ is sanctifying us and cleansing sanctifying the church and setting the church aside and cleansing it with the water, washing of water by a utterance, by an utterance. Now, what's the utterance about? It's not the whole word. It's those things that Jesus Christ tells the Father on behalf of every believer in relationship to their unrighteous behavior that becomes sin. Mark is getting off track. He's a saint. He's a sanctified one. Father, you see him sanctified in me, but he's not acting that way down here. He needs some adjustment. Hebrews chapter 12 calls that child training or discipline. In fact, let's read that. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Literally, he paiduo. Paideon is a child, a kind of an immature child. He isn't full grown. He's not an adult, more than a babe. But that kind of child needs instruction. You don't leave a child to graze themselves. There have been some of these, what we used to call them in Forest Grove, the co-op kids. Go to the co-op and they have everything natural and everything back in the day. And we were told by one lady, saint, who says, Yeah, it's all natural there, and that's where you can pick up a lot of disease. Have you ever thought about that when you go to Winco and you shovel something out of the barrel? We do that. We do that. But have you ever thought of who else has been handling that shovel, that scoop? And some people just, oh, hey, especially if it's something sweet or something, I want to try some of those chocolate chips. They might just, you don't know. Okay? But here it goes on to say here, for whom the Lord loves, he child trains, he corrects, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, you're a son in Christ, but if you're not acting like a son and you continue to not heed his correction, he'll take you home. That's what the scourging is. It'll be serious. This is Christian physical death. Well, you say, well, how's he loving me like a son? Because he sees me in my position in Christ as a mature one, as a privileged one, as a son. And yet, I've been heading the wrong way for some time now. And so he says, come on home because I love you like a son. I love the way I see you in my son, seated next to me there in the third heaven at the right hand. And then it goes on to say, if you endure, you're abiding under, you're undergoing chastening, if you endure chastening, not scourging, but chastening, correction, child training, God's dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father does not chasten? But if you're without correction, without chastisement, without child training, whereof all are partakers, then you are illegitimates. That's what that English word that starts with a B that I said that was a naughty word I was never supposed to pronounce, among other naughty words. But that's what it means. You're illegitimate. A person who acts a certain, claims to be a Christian, acts a certain way, and they continue on, and there's no correction. The conclusion that you can come to, now God knows the heart, so He knows all the details, but the conclusion I come to is that person isn't a believer. They claim it, they profess it, but they're not, because nothing's happening to them, and it's been continuing for some time. But by the way, God's long suffering is greater than Mark's long suffering. So if they're a true believer, he knows, and he knows how, and in fact, the long suffering will finally, if there's no heed to the child training, it will end in scourging. All right? So it tells us now in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and verses 9 and 10. It says, Paul says, I rejoice. And by the way, who's he writing to? He's writing to one of the most carnal churches that he dealt with. And by the way, he writes two of the longest letters. You talk about being concerned for the brethren and concerned for their condition, even though they're messing up quite a bit. Paul's demonstrating this, and he's demonstrating how God loves. So, imitate Paul, imitate the Lord in relationship to this issue of carnal believers. You can't go out and change them yourself, but you know what you can do for carnal believers? Two things. Two things for a carnal believer. You continue to live before them a life where you are relating to the Holy Spirit who's causing your salvation to be real and practical. Number one. Number two, pray for them. Live before them and pray for them. But you can't talk to them. Once they're there, now they're in Hebrews chapter 12 territory. Okay? But it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says in verse 7, or verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret. Though I did regret, for I perceive that the same letter has made you sorry, though it were for but a season. It wasn't a continual sorrow, but it was for a season because it provided its intent. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. For you were made sorry after a godly manner. Now, the world, they can be sorry when they get caught, convicted, or whatever happens to them. You read it all the time in the paper. You go, oh, man, this is terrible that this happened to this person. And you start reading the article and go, well, why in the world were they there at that time and doing what? You know? Yeah, you can be doing all the wrong things and be sorry for it. That's how the world. But for a believer, when the Holy Spirit does this work of sorrowing, of grieving, it's a work intended for you to change your mind, and that's the word repent. In fact, we have that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, where, let's see here, chapter 4, verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30, where it says, and stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of complete redemption. The work we were just referring to, that Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, is this work of Holy Spirit grief. And the purpose is so that I, when this happens to us, that we change our mind. And why does he do that? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He's loving you. He's loving me. So that the intent is that the Holy Spirit doesn't have to perform this ministry of grief. So it says, Ephesians 4:30, stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed. The Holy Spirit has sealed you into your position in Christ until the rapture, the day of complete redemption. You aren't getting out of that, but things can get tough if you don't yield to the ongoing, present tense, sanctifying ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is working a work of his present work of preparation for perfection is the Holy Spirit's ministry of grieving. It's a washing. It's an utterance by Christ to the Father. And what that is about is, let's just mention it. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Now, I'm thinking of two verses are conflicting in my mind, so I'm going to have to turn there. 7:25 of Hebrews, which says that he, God, is able to save you to the uttermost, to the all end. What's the all end? The rapture. In order let me read it again. Wherefore he's able, he has the ability to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. The intercession that Christ makes to save you to the all end is to God the Father, who is the one in Hebrews chapter 12 who's initiating the correction. The Father corrects. The Son makes the request of a need for child training or discipline or correction. Okay? And the response by us is, you're right. You're right. I was wrong. Shouldn't have been doing this. Shouldn't have been messing up. I should have been paying attention to your design for me to be separated unto you. That's what I should have been doing. And if we come to that point and we've messed up, then we have 1 John 1:9. You confess it. I say the same thing about what this sin was that God says about it. And whatever it is, it was sin. I was acting as if God had no requirement. That's what lawlessness is. Asking God, You didn't care. I didn't. And even if you did, I didn't know or I didn't care. You cared. But if we confess and say the same thing that God says about our activity, he will forgive. And here's where cleansing comes in. And this comes back to Ephesians chapter 5, the work of Christ bringing us to ultimate sanctification. He will clean, he will not only forgive the sin, but he cleans up all those wrong things from thoughts to determinations before the activity. He cleans up all of those things. So he forgives the sin, and he washes away, he cleans up the unrighteous things that led up to that act of sin. That's how God is working today. Now it says here, I'm just going to mention this here very quickly, because maybe you've noticed, maybe you didn't. Maybe I could get away with just going on. But notice how it says here in verse 20, let's see here. Get my notes scattered all over the place. Verse 26 and 27, that he might, okay, Christ loved the church and dedicated himself for it in order that he might set apart, that might. You go, well, wait a minute, what about that? Well, he produces a work of sanctification. What is Mark supposed to do? I'm supposed to respond. So that's where indicator from this verb to sanctify to show that it could happen or it may not. 50-50. Why is it 50-50? Because I need to respond. I need to respond in order for the sanctification to happen now. But guess what, folks? If I don't respond to the sanctification work that he's doing now, it's going to happen. We have many verses. I don't know if we'll have time to get to them that show us that we are going to... Well, here, let me give you one right now. Jude, chapter 25, verse 25, where Jude concludes his little letter here. He says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." He is able. Hebrews 7:25, he's able to save us to the what? The uttermost, the all end. We're going to make it. We're going to make it. Am I going to respond today? That's the question of verse 26 in Ephesians 5. That he might set apart. If I respond positively to his work. And then verse 27, in order that he might present it to himself. Now this isn't something, this is what Christ does for himself. So why is there this question of if it will happen, this might, that he might present it to himself. Now, what this particular aspect, this verb is doing, it's telling us not that I have anything to do with it, because the context tells me I have nothing to do with it. He's doing this himself. Well, what question is there left? The question is this. When? When is he going to present it to himself? Well, there's different things that need to happen before the rapture takes place. He needs to take out of the nations all those that have been given to him. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And so that's still going on. And then we need to perform the works planned for us, Ephesians 2:10. So whenever that is, and we don't know, God knows, we don't. And so it's the time element concerning when he will present a sanctified church to himself. But he's going to. It will happen. And when he does, it's going to be a church that has glorified garments of righteousness. We're going to keep your finger here at Ephesians chapter 5, just running quickly back to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verses 7 and 8. This is at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we're coming with him. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, For the wife has made herself ready. Who's the wife? The church. The body of Christ becomes the bride of Christ at the rapture. Okay? The wife has made, how's the wife made herself? How have you made yourself ready? Collectively, how's the church made herself ready? We responded to the gospel. Yeah, but we wouldn't have responded to the gospel unless he convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, unless he would have done it. So how did we do it? Well, here's the thing, folks. He's crediting us with participating simply by exercising faith, even though he gave the faith, exercising that faith because we were convinced that what we were directing that faith toward, that promise, was actually true. He did that. But simply because we participated, we are credited with this participation. And this is how the wife makes herself ready. Simply by participating in salvation, collectively, all the members of the body glorified at the rapture, because they participated in faith of the gospel, we, as a collective wife, we've made ourselves ready for this marriage. And then verse 8 says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." We are going to be clothed in garments that are clean, white, and coming back here to Ephesians chapter 5, Christ in presenting and preparing and presenting the church to himself. He's working up until the time of the rapture, and that's when this perfection is going to take place, so that our garments will have neither spot nor wrinkle. There won't be one smudge that would, our garment demonstrates righteousness. And there's not going to be any imperfection that would show, well, it was pretty good. In fact, it was very good, but it wasn't completely good. No, complete. We are going to be have a demonstration that we've been glorified to that degree. And what do we? How did God do this? By grace, so that we have no spot or wrinkle. Let me quickly give you an illustration here. Dan and I were watching a program on TV. I don't know how we get there. We don't watch the regular, you know, channels. With computer, you can get all kinds of programs and blah, blah, blah. Well, we got on this program. It was a three-parter of, have you ever heard of Chatsworth Estate in England? Beautiful place. It was the estate that they filmed Pride and Prejudice, when whatever his name was comes riding up on his white horse. It's to that. They filmed it there. Beautiful place. The Duke and Duchess that own that, and it goes back in their family for several hundred years, they've come to the place from the Duke's father to him, where they put a ton of money into keeping the place up, but they can't afford it themselves. They open it up to the public, and they charge the public to see this, okay? And they have a certain season when this opens up, and people come in, and they pay the parking, and they pay the entry fee, and they look, and it's wonderful. If you like that type of stuff, it's wonderful. Well, what they showed was they had a flower show there, and they have this long dining table in the dining room. It's probably 40 feet, 60 feet, I don't know. It was long and wide. And they would have it set up like they would have all of these plates for these guests. Well, when the flower show came, they had to pack all of that stuff up and take it off, and they put flowers on there. Well, on that beautiful tablecloth, it left a stain where they had one of the flower pots or vases. And so now they're going to have the public come in for the viewing season. They go in their pantry or whatever, linen closet, and they get another, it's an older tablecloth, but it's been overstarched. And there's two ladies that stretch this thing out, and they start ironing, working on it. Said, this isn't going to work. We got to go put it on the table itself. That's big enough. And so they were working on it all day. They worked on it into the night, because the next day it was going to be the opening day. They have it done. The people that are there to come in arranged. They start putting all the silver candelabra and all the plates and da-da-da. They put that all on there. And here that tablecloth, they never got the wrinkles out. And it looked horrendous. I mean, and so they have a website where people can comment on how they like their visit. And of course, the ladies in particular, going through there, well, they like the visit, but man, that table, what was going on with that? Wrinkles. They couldn't get anything out. It's just, when we're glorified, folks, not even a spot, not even a wrinkle. That's how we're going to be glorified. It's absolutely perfectly glorified. We've been sanctified in Christ when we were saved, when we believed the gospel, our past tense salvation. And so now in our present tense sanctification, the question is this. We're heading towards the end when we're going to be glorified. And this is the whole question. And it comes up several times in the different epistles, the different verses in the epistles. How are you going to arrive? In what condition? Now, you're not going to be absolutely perfect, because we already pointed that out, that we're growing. But the question is, are you going to be a growing believer to that point? Are you going to be responding to God's child training and yielding and being sanctified, set apart unto Him and His purpose? Are you going to do that? Or are you going to do it Frank Sinatra's way? I did it my way. And there are believers that are out there doing it their way. And God is loving us, and He corrects us, and we either are going to respond or we're not. And how we respond is going to be the telltale of how we arrive. Now, when is that arrival? I don't know. It could be today. So guess what? I've got to adjust my life so that I'm focused on Him, that I'm separated unto Him. I'm sanctified unto Him. I'm holy in my activity, because I'm holy in my position, and I'm going to be glorified to the place I'm sanctified completely, without spot or wrinkle. And I can live that way today. And as soon as I mess up, and the Lord does His work, and the Holy Spirit does His work, and the Father might have to do His work of correction, and then I can respond once again, John chapter 1, verse 9. And so it's an ever-ongoing journey, and hopefully the graph of our life as a Christian is going like this. It's not, very few are going like this. Even Paul had some dips in his life, and you can see them when you look at the book of Acts. But how are you growing? How are we going to arrive? Heavenly Father, thank You for our salvation. Thank You that it's complete. You've provided everything for us. Help us, Father. And You do. And we thank You for that, to respond. As You help us, You give us the desire and the energy to respond. May we respond correctly. And if we haven't in the past, Father, to adjust our thinking. Father, if it's gone beyond thinking to activity, may we realize that that's not who we are. That's not how we're going to be glorified. And so we confess that as sin. And You're dependable. Every time You will forgive. Now, there might be consequences down here on earth because of our activity. Peter says that we shouldn't suffer as a murderer. So, Father, if we do murder, You'll forgive that. That'll never separate us from eternity with You. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But, Father, we can suffer down here because of different activities. But regardless of that, we can confess, You will forgive, and You will clean up everything that led to that particular activity. And we thank You, Father, for that. What a precious relationship that we have right now in our position in Christ, being set apart, sanctified, holy in Christ. You've determined that from eternity past. before the foundation of the world, the universe. Father, we realize that. May we keep adjusting, readjusting our thinking day by day in this world system in which we live, which tells us just the opposite of who we are and what we have in our salvation and what our purpose here is and where we're going. So in spite of the contradiction, may we be separated unto our salvation and our Savior and to you, Father. Thank you for working in us. Thank you that you'll never stop. Thank you for the promise of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, having begun a good work in us, you'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. May it be a continuing experience of yieldedness on our part. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.